first reading is from 1 Samuel 9-15. The reading is in two parts. The first part is the rise of Saul to king in chapters 9-10. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father, Kish, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. The second part of the reading is the decline of Saul from chapters 13-15. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission that the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." This is God's word.
Excuse me a moment while I rearrange the furniture. Well, it's good to be with you again. I have been at St. John's learning from Canon Karen Cave the last several weeks, and it's been a good experience, but it's good to be back here this morning with you and speaking with you in our Faithful God series. And one of the things I realize when we look at Scripture is that some leaders start out poorly, but they end up doing rather well. Some classic examples of this would be Moses, You may recall he murders a man when he's about in middle age, but then God goes on, which isn't a great start, admittedly. But then he goes on to incredible heights and lead the nation of Israel. Or St. Paul, when he was known as Saul, he was a person who persecuted the church brutally, without mercy, but God meets him, Jesus meets him on the Damascus Road. He has this experience with God, and he just goes on to great heights of service for the Lord. But there are other leaders who start out very well, but they end up doing very poorly and failing. One example of that is King Solomon. Solomon was David's son. He was a wise man, one of the wisest men ever lived, a spiritual leader. But he also had many wives who led him astray to the worship of many gods. And so he ended very badly. But the supreme example of a leader with a good start, but a tragic ending, is Saul, the first king of Israel. And he's our focus for today. And outwardly, as we saw in the reading this morning, Saul appears to be the right king. He's a head taller than his fellow Israelites. He's strong. He's handsome, which is something the ancient world really looks for in their leader. And he seems even humble at first. But he turns from trusting the Lord, and the Lord rejects him as king. And so to fully understand Saul this morning, his triumphant start and his tragic failure, and we need to learn lessons from his life, but in order to do that, we need to begin by looking at the context, what was going on in Israel at the time, which takes us to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we come encounter with the prophet Samuel again, because the Israelites are asking for a king. You see, the prophet has not only been their spiritual leader of Israel, he's been their military and political leader as well. But Samuel's sons did not walk in Samuel's ways. They didn't walk uprightly before the Lord like Samuel did. And the people saw this, and they wanted someone else. So the people asked for a king, like the surrounding nations have. Now, the request seems understandable. It kind of makes sense. Israel was a loose confederation of tribes. They weren't a united nation. They had, one of the biggest limitations was they had no standing army. And this caused problems when the enemies came against them. And the Philistines were the enemy of the moment and the seacoast. And they had this intention of taking over Israel. So this meant in conquering Israel. So the Israelite leaders saw problems with the current system for defending themselves. And they wanted a political leader and a more reliable military, something that was more consistent. But Samuel understood that the greatest problem that Israel had wasn't a military one. It wasn't the Philistines. The greatest problem wasn't a political one. It wasn't that they were a loose confederation of tribes. The greatest problem was, and as it had always been during the time of the judges, again, Israel forgot the Lord. God wanted Israel to be different. Matter of fact, monarchs in the ancient world were considered sent from the gods, and they were divinely called and authorized to rule. And as this, they led the people to fight. They protected them from their enemies. They literally did the work of the gods. But as sent from the gods, they were also themselves usually considered divine and gods themselves. And this led to the worship of the king as a deity. And we see this even in the Roman Empire. The Roman emperors were worshipped as gods. This is very common in the ancient world. Ancient monarchs were usually oppressive. They were abusive, authoritarian, dictatorial, wicked, nasty, and brutish. But they also had a standing army, and that's what Israel wanted. Because it had many military advantages. As a confederation of tribes, every time they faced an enemy, they had to raise a new army because they didn't have a standing army, and this was a severe limitation. Now, God was not actually opposed to the idea of a king. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives Moses instructions for a future king. God tells Moses, he says the king was not to, but he says this is what the king, when the king comes, this is what the king should be like. And he gives some conditions. He says the king should not accumulate a large army or have lots of horses. The king shouldn't have lots of money or wives. And most importantly, the king should write on a scroll all the words of the law that God was giving Moses. And he should keep this scroll with him and read it every day, all the days of his life, so that he might revere the Lord and follow the Lord and God's decrees. And he must not turn from this law to the right or to the left. Then, and only then, he and his descendants will live and reign a long time over Israel. So God was in favor of this idea of a king. And matter of fact, an earthly king was always part of God's plan for Israel.
but it was to be done God's way and in God's timing. And a person who would follow God with all of his heart, humbly. A king who would lead the nation not just militarily, not just politically, but would lead them spiritually as well. And God did ultimately find such a person in David. But that's another story for another time. I think we're going to be dealing with that next week. And ultimately, God wanted to be Israel's king. God wanted them to trust him, to rely on him, not on themselves. And we see this as a continuous invitation to trust the Lord throughout all the scriptures from front to back. Because faith is an active trust. It's not just a passive belief. And we see this in other areas of our lives as well. Matter of fact, one of the clearest is in the Bible is with our money and our material possessions. The Old Testament law of Moses taught two concepts, tithing and first fruits. In other words, giving the first 10% to God. And because in order to give the first 10%, you had to trust God to provide, to make up the difference. If you don't give the 10%, if you don't give first fruits, you kind of trust in yourselves. And throughout Scripture, God calls us to humble ourselves, to give up control, to trust him. And that's exactly what God was desiring of the Israelites at this point. But Samuel agonizes over this request for a king. And God replies, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And God tells Samuel to agree to their request, but warn them of everything that a king will do for them or to them. And so Samuel goes on to list the problems that the people would suffer or they would encounter from a king. The king would institute a military draft, and he'd place much of the population in servitude. There'd be widespread confiscation of property and taxation and loss of personal liberty, all these things. But the people refused to listen. And the problem wasn't that they wanted a king. The problem was why they wanted a king and who they wanted as their king. As they specifically state, we will be like the other nations with a king to lead us. They were motivated by jealousy, by envy, and by peer pressure, to be honest. They wanted a military and a military and political leader. They didn't really want a spiritual leader, and that was the key problem. And their request in this way shows that they didn't trust God anymore. They wanted a human leader to lead them because they honestly thought that they believed that God had failed them. And so in this request, they were literally breaking covenant with God. They're saying, like, God, we've tried it your way and it isn't working. We're going to do it our way. They were literally rejecting God as their sovereign. And honestly, the closest analogy to that is it's like a marriage. It's like they were asking for a divorce. That's why God is so saddened by the request. The Israelites are asking for a divorce from God because God's way didn't work. They couldn't trust him anymore. But they actually had it backwards. God hadn't failed them. God had been incredibly faithful. We've been seeing that all along in this series. Matter of fact, they had failed God repeatedly. They were totally backwards on this. The Israelites were blind to their failures, and they were blind to their true state of rebellion against God. And to be honest, it's much like those who reject Jesus today. Nothing has changed. Those who hear the gospel, they know something about the good news of Jesus Christ, but they reject it. They do so because they're blind to their true state of sin. They're blind to their true need of a Savior. And what they need is the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and convict their hearts. After 3,000 years, nothing has really changed. We still tend to think that we can do better than God. That we can do better on our own, by ourselves, and without God. And so God sadly agrees with the people's request, and he grants them this concession. He agrees to work with Samuel to give them a king, a man whom they want. And it's important to understand it's not necessarily who God wants, it's who they want. Which leads us to Saul. And so in chapter 9 we see Saul. Saul is God's chosen man, God's chosen king. And Saul fits all the physical qualifications of a king. He's a head taller, he's handsome, he's able to fight, he's big and he's strong. And so when we first encounter Saul, as we saw in the text that was read, Saul is out with a servant and he's searching for the donkeys, his father's donkeys that have been lost. And they can't find them. And so the servant suggests that they consult the seer or the prophet who's in the next town, in the nearby town. Now this is the first indication we get that Saul, though outwardly a good choice, inwardly, maybe not. Because Saul was a, we need to look, kind of read between the lines on this one. Saul was a Benjamite. He's from the city of Shalisha, and it's a rather small city. And this is an important fact because when they can't find the donkeys, the servant suggests consulting the seer or the prophet in the nearby town. And that seer, as we are the prophet, as we will shortly see, would shortly see, is Samuel. Now, Samuel lived in a town called Ramah, and it was within walking distance of Shalisha. It wasn't like right next door, but you could walk there in a day, so it wasn't that far away. And Samuel is this mighty prophet. He's been leading all of Israel for many years now. He's been going all around Israel on the circuit, judging them and being an arbiter in their disputes and giving them wisdom and traveling and leading Israel militarily and politically. He's been doing this for years. Yet Saul did not know the seer's name. He didn't even know there was a prophet living in Ramah. He lives just a few kilometers down the road away from Saul, from Samuel, Saul does from Samuel. But Saul had never even heard of Samuel. He didn't even know he existed. That would be like today, an adult Australian being completely unaware of who Anthony Albanese is. Now, there may be Australians who don't know, but if you don't know who Anthony Albanese is, it indicates you're ignorant of political matters. And this, the fact that Saul did not know who Samuel was, indicates he was completely ignorant of spiritual matters. And that is a huge problem that we see come up in Samuel's life. He externally, he's nominally religious. He goes through the motions. But inwardly, he really doesn't know the Lord. And this becomes a major issue for Saul and a huge problem that we'll see in just a moment. So God told Samuel the day before that a man from Benjamin would come to him, and this was to be Israel's king. And when Samuel meets Saul, he invites him to the sacrificial meal. He gives them a seat of honor at the table. He gives them the choice cut of meat from the sacrifice. And Samuel talks with Saul, and he tells him of God's choice, that he is to be the king, and about God's plan. Now, initially, Saul is reluctant, and because he knows his own limitations. He's a Benjamite, which is Benjamin was the smallest tribe in all of Israel. And his clan was the least in that tribe. And so his social status, it's the lowest of the low. And in that day, even more so than today, social status was everything when it came to leadership. And if you came from a low social status, you weren't qualified to lead. But once again, God is showing that he doesn't do things the way the world does, according to social standing or popularity. God repeatedly throughout Scripture uses the lowly, the humble, and the weak, so that when the good things happen, it will be obvious that it isn't the result of human effort, it's because of God and not man. So outwardly, Saul seems like a good choice, but inwardly, there's a lot of room for growth. The question is, will he grow? So we need to look and find out. And initially, we might say yes, because Saul has in the beginning, some early successes, and we see that Samuel anoints Saul, and Samuel then gives Saul further predictions of what's going to happen to him that day, to confirm in his heart and in his mind that this is truly from God. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 9, God changed Saul's heart. So Saul is moving out for God, and he wants to lead the nation as God intends him. But Samuel needs to make his kingship selection public and official, so he calls all of Israel together, and he summons Israel, and he presents them tribe by tribe, clan by clan, and family by family. And so it's in this way that Saul, son of Kish, of the clan of Mari, of the tribe of Benjamin, is selected. But Saul is still so timid, he's hiding among the supplies, and he has to be searched for and brought forward and said and hailed as king. And the people do. They hail him as their king. And it says God touches the hearts of some valiant men who become Saul's first and initial standing army. So Saul has been anointed king. He has this army. And his first initial action is to lead the military in a campaign to rescue Jabesh-Gilead. Now, there's a huge backstory to this that we won't go into. But Jabesh-Gilead had a treaty with Israel going back hundreds of years, and now they were under attack by the Ammonites. And the Ammonite condition for surrender was, we'll let you surrender to us if you allow us to, we have to gouge out the right eye of everybody from your city. And on one hand, it's an arrogant thing saying we have dominance over you, but it's also very practical because in those days, and soldiers in war, they would hold their shield with their left hand, and they would hold their sword or their spear with their right hand, which meant that they focused with their right eye when they went into battle. So if you gouge out the right eye, You can't focus anymore. So effectively, it eliminated them, their army. You couldn't fight. Your army was worthless if they didn't have a right eye because you couldn't focus and you couldn't fight. So they didn't kill them, but they basically neutered their army and they weren't able to fight anymore. But they said, we'll let you send messengers to see if somebody will come and rescue you, because they didn't think they would. But Jabesh-Gilead calls on Israel for help, and they send messengers to Israel. And Saul gets the news and this message. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, just like Gideon or Samson from the book of Judges. And he calls all of Israel to follow him and Samuel. And this text says the terror of the Lord falls on Israel. They turn out as one man, and 330,000 troops show up. They send word to Jabesh-Gilead that they're going to be delivered. It's on its way. And the next day, Saul and his army attack the Ammonite camp, and there's this great victory over the Ammonites. And the people now confirm Saul as king, because he's proven before they'd gone through the motions. Now Saul's actually done something significant. They had accepted him as their king, and now they confirm him as their king. And so the prophet Samuel at this point, now that Saul has been confirmed as king, Samuel kind of bows out of public leadership, and he hands over that leadership to Saul. And he gives this farewell speech, recounting some of Israel's history. But he concludes this speech by saying that your ancestors were sinful, forgetting about the Lord, and you have added to that sin by asking for a king. And the people, finally, they seem convicted, and they realize, whoops, we think we've done a bad thing here. And so they say, pray for us, Samuel, so that we will not die, for we have, this is my word, we have stuffed up by asking for a king. Samuel's response is, yes, you have done evil, but if you will serve the Lord with all your heart and not turn after worthless idols, God will be with you. And for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject you. Fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart. But Samuel issues this warning, if you persist in doing evil, you and your king will perish. Now, this is the high point of Saul's leadership, and it unfortunately doesn't last very long. Because Saul goes on then fairly quickly to have two epic failures, two tragic blunders, and we're probably going to have to go through these a little bit more quickly than I would otherwise like. But both of these blunders involve military victories. So Israel has a victory, but there's a tragic failure on Saul's part in each of these. And the first one is against the Philistines. So the Philistines were again oppressing Israel, and Saul and the Israelite army are about to go into battle with them, and Saul is nervous. Because Samuel has told him, don't go into battle until I come and we can offer the sacrifice. But Samuel doesn't show up. He's delayed in showing up. So Saul takes matters into his own hands and presents the offering by himself. The problem with that, though, is that he's the king, but he's not a priest. He's not qualified to offer the sacrifice, but he craves God's blessing, and he's afraid because the men are starting to desert, so he's getting desperate, and he does it himself. And when Samuel does arrive, he rebukes Saul and says, you have done a foolish thing. And then Samuel leaves at that point, and Saul counts his men, and there were originally 3,000 soldiers. He's only got 600 left. But in spite of Saul's personal failure here and taking matters into his own hands and offering the sacrifice, God does something similar to with Gideon and the Midianites. He sends a panic in the Philistine army, and they start to turn on each other, and they start killing one another. And again, the Lord saves Israel. But in the midst of this victory, Saul had not trusted God. He had been unfaithful. So this is epic failure number one. Epic failure number two is when they're going to battle a little while later against the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a thoroughly nasty people. They were, when Moses was leading the Israelites through the desert on the way to the Promised Land, they wanted to go through Amalekite territory. The Amalekites said, no way, you're not doing that. And so Israel had to kind of go around the edges. But in the process of doing so, the Amalekites, they literally picked off the elderly, the weak, and the sick, that were the stragglers. The Amalekites were brutal and cruel. They murdered the Israelites as they walked through their land. God says, I've had enough with these people. I want you to destroy everything and everyone there. Men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, it would be tempting to get sidetracked on the morality of this command, but we've been here before with Jericho under Joshua, and the reality is if the women and children had been spared, it wouldn't be long before another generation just as bad arose. So we don't want to get sidetracked on this morality issue. This is not ethnic cleansing. It is ethical cleansing due to gross immorality of the Amalekites. So Saul attacks the Amalekites, and he achieves this incredible victory, So there's this victory, but he doesn't again obey God. He didn't destroy everything as God commanded. He took the king Agag alive, and he spared the best of the sheep, best of the sheep and the cattle, the calves and the lambs. And Samuel gets this word from the Lord. He says, "I regret that I have made Saul king." So Samuel travels to Saul at the battlefield. And Saul is excited because Samuel has come to visit, and he brags, "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." And Samuel famously replies, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" Saul replies, "We spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to use as sacrifices to the Lord, but we totally destroyed the rest." And Samuel tells him what God had said, how he had failed. God said to destroy it all, everyone and everything. But Saul doesn't get it. He thinks he has done what God wanted. He replies again, "But I took Agag, the king, alive, and I killed all the other people. I kept the best of the animals for sacrifice, but I destroyed the rest." And then Samuel has this incredible reply, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." And Saul finally admits and confesses. He said, "Yes, I did wrong. I was afraid of the men and the pressure they put on me, so I gave in to them. Forgive my sin and come back with me to worship the Lord." But Samuel replies, "I will not come back with you because you have rejected the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And Samuel states, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbors, to one better than you." And he's implying to David, who will come shortly on the scene. And after this, Samuel departs, and he never goes to see Saul again. And God regrets that he has made Saul king. And it's at this point that David enters the story. He goes into Saul's service. He has all these great military victories, you know, over Goliath and all the rest. He's this warrior. David is a leader. He's also handsome. But the difference with David is that David is just spiritually in tune with God. David is humble. He knows God personally. He knows God intimately. And he writes about 75 of the Psalms that are in our book of Psalms. He has these great love poems to God. He knows God intimately. So a huge difference between David and Saul. And then we find the end coming with Saul, which we won't go into the details, but Saul ends up in battle again with the Philistines at the end of his life. And Saul and all of his sons die in the battle on the same day. It's a tragic ending for Saul as he goes down to defeat because God had rejected him as king. Because he had rejected God. So what do we learn from all this investigation of Saul? Both his glorious beginning and his tragic ending. Well, a couple of takeaways this morning that I just want to highlight to you. And the first one is that God's way is better than our way. For God is faithful. This comes from when Israel was asking for a king and they were trying to do it their own way. When Israel was asking for a king, they were doing it their way, not God's way. Sometimes we think we know better than God, doing things our own way. But without God, sometimes it's tempting. But God's way sometimes seems confining or constraining. Maybe you've heard people who have said, "You know, I've tried that Jesus thing. I tried walking with Jesus, but it didn't work for me." When anybody says that, what they usually mean is, "I couldn't do all the things that I wanted to do and serve Jesus at the same time. So I'm choosing to do it my way over God's way." Because somehow we believe that our way is better, we'll be free. But we often end up, when we do things our way, we end up doing things the wrong way for the wrong reasons. And we usually end up enslaved in some manner. Matter of fact, that's the essence of sin, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve wanted to do things their own way, and so they ignored God. But in the kingdom of God, there is no my way. There is the way of Christ, the way of the cross. And every time we say the Lord's Prayer, just like we did a few moments ago, that we confess that same thing, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So I want to challenge you this morning. If you're facing a challenge or a decision, have you presented that before the Lord, to God? Have you submitted it to Christ? Have you laid it at the foot of the cross and declared, "Not my will, God, but thy will be done"? And the second thing we want to take away from this passage this morning is that from the words of Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. These famous words of Samuel to Saul after his failure to destroy everything in the victory over the Amalekites, it's actually in sync with the gospel. Because the gospel says, humble submission in your heart to Christ and his will is better is better than, and it actually is the only proper motivation for our outward acts of service to God. Sometimes we have these perfunctory acts of worship and ritual. We go sometimes, you know, we go through the without the motions, but without the heart behind it. Apart from heartfelt submission and diligent obedience, acts of worship are kind of worthless, both to God and to the individual. If all you have is this nominal external religion, the outward show, without internal humility and brokenness, you're kind of wasting your time and God's. And that's the essence of Saul's problem. All he had was this nominal external religion. He did not have true inward submission, true humility and obedience in his heart. But David, and I don't mean to foreshadow or steal thunder from next week, but David knew better. David understood this truth, and he writes in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And David knows that he can't even generate this heart that God desires of him, so he asks God, "Create in me a clean or pure heart, O God." Sacrifices are good, but not at the expense of obedience to God's word or as a substitute for a personal relationship of love and trust. So what's the use of performing outward acts of religion if that religious activity is not grounded in an obedient heart of faith? True religion, true religious affection for God begins with the heart, begins in the heart, not in the act of worship or in rituals. So the question as we close this morning is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Are you like Saul, just going through the motions, focused on the external acts of ritual, liturgy, or worship? Or are you in obedient, humble submission to Christ in personal relationship? Because the ultimate lesson from Saul is, don't be like Saul. Submit in your heart to God in Christ, and let Christ create in you a new, obedient heart. Would you pray with me this morning? Dear Lord Jesus, we are reminded by the account of Saul that when we desire to do things our own way without you, we disobey and your heart is grieved. Forgive us for our pride of too often wanting our way over your way. Give us sensitivity to hear what you are calling us to do and the faith to respond. And may our hearts be turned towards you so that they may be changed by you, so that we may more fully obey you, so that our sacrifices and our acts of service may be pleasing to you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.